Marianne and I were in school in Eugene, and we came up to a seminar in Portland that Dr. Francis Schaeper and Dr. C. Everett Koop held at the convention center. How many of you might have been at that conference? I'm just kind of curious. No one. Oh well, it was a great conference. Really, should have been there. They were touring around the country and were talking about the book that they had mutually written together called How Shall We Then Live? Wait a minute, I got my titles mixed up. That was the book prior to the seminar that we went to, wasn't it, Marianne? Yes, it was. All right. You know, so it's one of those kind of one of those epiphanies that you thought you had everything thought out, and then all of a sudden you stand up here in front of a group of people and you realize, I don't have that quite all thought out. Regardless of where we were in Eugene or in Portland, forget all that stuff. There was a book, all right? Howard, this is just a little hot for me up here. There was a book that these two men wrote. C. Everett Koop was appointed by Reagan to be Surgeon General of the United States, 82 to 89. These two men collaborated together in this book titled How... Did they write that together? Okay. I'm thinking I'm messing everything up. I should have pulled it off the shelf in my library, should I? Huh? Didn't do my homework all the way. So whoever it was wrote this book. It was titled, How Shall We Then Live? And I stole the title of my sermon from that book because in that book, it was a wake-up call to the Christian world to say, our culture has changed and is changing. The rules are different now. And I think also, as a part of that book, they were trying to say there is a logical and a necessary connection between what we say we believe and how we live it out. Now, specifically, they were looking at some of the moral issues facing us back in the 70s, some of which are still facing us today. But they're saying it's not simply enough to say, I believe, and then go off our separate way as if our belief has nothing to do with how we live. There is a connection between the two. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in our study through the book of Romans. We come this morning to a new chapter, a new section in this book. Here's the outline that we've been working with. We started this series a year ago this month, and we have spent a year talking about some rather deep and weighty theological matters, because that's the bulk of the book of Romans. 11 chapters worth of doctrine before you find the word therefore at chapter 12 verse 1 where Paul takes a turn. Now we'll look at that. Let's look at it right now since I'm up here. Here's an outline for chapters 12 through 15. By that word therefore, Paul says, our doctrine, chapters 1 through 11, must affect the way we live. Belief affects behavior. Creed first, conduct second. First, what I know about God in theological language, then it works out itself in practical language. So here in this last section of the book of Romans that we're going to start this morning, chapters 12 through 15, 16, but this just goes through 15, he's saying that our relationships, because of our redemption in Christ, are different. We can't live like the world lives because we're not the people that we used to be. We're different people. And so he says our redemption reorients our relationships to God, to ourselves, and specifically to our spiritual gifts, as we'll look at in a couple of weeks, to other people in general, to our enemies and to those evildoers around us, the gospel reorients us to how we view the state, state government. It reorients us how we treat and look at God's law, specifically God's law of love. He's going to talk about how our redemption reorients us to the day, speaking of Christ's return. Finally, how our redemption affects our relationships to those who are weak among us. This is very, very practical in its emphasis. This is not something new to Paul. If we were to look at the book of Ephesians, he spends three chapters talking about doctrine. And then you find the little word therefore at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. And then for the rest of the book, he fleshes it out in very practical terms. If we look at the book of Colossians, he spends two chapters talking about doctrinal matters. Then at the beginning of chapter 3, at verse 1, he uses the word therefore as his hinge to move from theology into practicality. Simply, he does the very same thing in the book of Romans, right here at verse 12. My point here is, and I think this is Paul's point here, there is a necessary and logical connection between the first 11 chapters and the remaining portion of the book. Think about what we have just studied over the last year. Think about some of those key, crucial doctrines. They've had to do with God's mercy and His grace, have they not? Talking about redemption. We have talked about how a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ is justified by faith alone. We talked about that person, chapter 5. That person is at peace with God. That person who is genuinely redeemed, chapter 6, is one who is dead to sin but alive to Christ. Chapter 8, that person is not only indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he is adopted by the Holy Spirit. That person has no condemnation to worry about and no separation from God to worry about. That's the extent of chapter 8. And if that weren't enough, Paul says most dramatically that we who have been redeemed have the hope and the certainty that we will one day be glorified with Him. Justified, sanctified, glorified. It's all part of that gracious, beneficent gift of God toward those who believe in Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful if he were to sign at the end of chapter 11, goodbye. But he doesn't. Because all of that theology necessarily affects who I am and how I live. And so we begin this morning with a familiar text. I invite you to look at Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ray Stedman, I put this quote in your notes, puts these verses kind of in context when he says, here we have a formula for how to avoid a wasted life. These verses are so pregnant with meaning. We're going to have to at least spend two Sundays talking about these two verses, if not more. Stay with me. Let's start in. When you look at the word therefore, what do you have to ask? What is the therefore therefore? And when we ask that question, we are forced to go back in the context Some Bible teachers stop with the first four verses that they come to. That is, the last four verses of chapter 11. And they say, that doxology is the therefore he's talking about. As if to say, it is out of worship that I live before the Lord in this manner. Now that's not bad thinking. I think we can expand that word therefore to be a little more inclusive than only the first four verses that we're going to come to as we go backwards. I think it would include all 11 chapters. I think what Paul would like for us to take away from this is our doctrine must affect our worship, and it must affect sequentially our life. They're all tied together. Good doctrine is necessary because that is what teaches us what good worship is like. And it teaches us what a good Christian life looks like. John Stott wrote these words. I put this in your notes too. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. That's why chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans are so crucial. Theology and right thinking about God is absolutely vital for us to live a life that brings pleasure to our Lord. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He writes, "The Christian life is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. And the better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey Bible duties." When people say, "Don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life," they are revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. "It makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right," is a similar confession of ignorance. It does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you. Now that verbal idea actually appears at the very front in the Greek text. If you were to look at the Greek text, the first word is not therefore, it's I urge you. He is saying, and various translations capture it, I plead with you. I call upon you. I beg of you. There is apostolic authority behind that word, that verbal idea. There is also the apostle's heart that wants the very best for his people, for his readers. There are some crucial truths we have to understand. This is the basis of the Christian life. This is we're talking about the foundation of our Christian existence. Not only the basis, but we look here in verse 1 and verse 2 at the basics of the Christian life. He addresses his audience as brethren. So he's talking about those people that are genuinely redeemed. He's not addressing unbelievers at this point. He's talking about Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. He's talking about anybody who has put their trust in Christ. And then he refers to this. This is the basis of our faith. He says, by the mercies of God. 35 times up to this point in chapter 12, Paul has already, in word, talked about God's mercy, his grace, his love, He has referred to it repeatedly because that is the basis of the gospel. The gospel says, you by yourself have no way of getting right with God. No way. You cannot do it. You have not the ability to make yourself right before a holy, righteous, perfect God. You need an advocate. You need somebody to stand in your stead to enable you to be in that right relationship with God. And the gospel says it was Jesus Christ that stood in our stead. He was the one who made us righteous before the Father as an act of mercy, an act of grace, an act of love. That mercy, that grace, that love is the basis for our faith. It is by the merciful work of God that we can stand in His presence. So He says, I urge you, because of God's mercy, which is multicolored, multifaceted, multidimensional, because of that, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That word, verb, present, is something that we've come across before in the book of Romans. You remember where it is? Chapter 6, look at verse 13. He writes, 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word present means... Wait a minute. All right. This is what you get for not looking at your notes and finding out where you are. Forget that I even talked about present so far, okay? We have not read that yet because I wanted to say something else about the mercies of God. Let me give you... What Paul is saying here is, because of God's mercy, it must affect the way we live. Our belief affects our behavior. There is a logical and a necessary connection between the two. I wanted to give you an example of that from church history. In 1700, in Dusseldorf, it was in Dresden, Germany, a young nobleman was born by the name of Count Nicholas Ludwig van Zinzendorf. Now, von Zinzendorf lost his father at a young age and was raised by his grandmother, who was not Lutheran. She was of the Pietistic movement. And he and his young buddies decided to form a secret society. They evidently were converted at a young age. And they called their society the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seed. These teenagers grew into their nobility. And Zinzendorf, on one occasion, visited a museum in Dusseldorf. Bunch of dwarfs back there. He looked at this particular painting by the artist Domenico Fetti, titled Ecce Homo, or translated from Latin, Behold the Man. This was a riveting, life-changing experience for Zinzendorf, who was a believer, when he faced that painting. It was a painting of Christ at his crucifixion. Legend attaches this epitaph to that painting. this is what I have done for you. What will you do for me? And as Zinzendorf looked at that painting, his life was utterly and completely transformed. He was a different man. As he stared, as he wondered, as he contemplated the grace and the mercy of God, it transformed his life. Zinzendorf went back to his palace, and a bunch of people called the Moravians approached him and they said, "We would like to live on your lands, if that's okay, sir." And he said, "Oh, sure, not a problem." He was so enthralled with these people that he left his public life. He began working with the Moravians. And the grain of mustard seed died. And it sprouted to new life. Zinzendorf and the Moravians began sending missionaries out from among their midst. We often think of John Carey being the father of modern missions. Carey looked at Zinzendorf as his model and example. And in some ways, even Zinzendorf might be really the father of modern missions. Why? Because he stared and contemplated at the mercies of God upon his life in the crucifixion of Christ. Zinzendorf is the only English nobility that we know of that came to the Americas to work with the Indians in evangelization. It was Zinzendorf and the Moravians where John and Charles Wesley got saved. This man had a tremendous impact in the world because of the grace and mercy of God upon his life. Isaac Watts wrote these words, "When I survey the wondrous cross, when Zinzendorf was but 7 years of age, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's the statement of a person who understands the mercy and the grace of God in an increasing measure. That, my friends, is the basis of the Christian life. Now, we're ready for the basics. All right, we already read about where we find the word present in Romans chapter 6. Second page of your notes. The word present means, literally, to place, to set beside, or near. And it has this connotation that is attached to it. It means to put oneself at another's disposal, or more specifically, to yield yourself, to surrender yourself to another. So Paul says, on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of the greatness and the grandeur of his love for us, present yourself, he says, unto the Lord. Now, he doesn't use those words specifically. He uses other words. Let me first say that this verb, present, is in the aorist tense, and what that means is that it is a point of commitment. It happened at a point in time. Let me go on. I'm going to come back to that idea. Paul says specifically that we are to present our bodies. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say present your mind. He doesn't say present your soul. He doesn't say present your spirit. He says present your body. Well, what we find here is that this is a figure of speech. The figure of speech is called a synecdoche. And what that means is the small thing or the smaller portion is representative of the whole. This is a Hebrewism. This is something that the Hebrews would have said. They referred to the body to refer to the whole person. So Paul refers to presenting our bodies as a means to say we are here to present our entire being. Now, this point of time commitment is in many respects, it is an act of consecration. It is a giving of oneself to another. Now, I've had the blessed privilege of being married to my bride for more than 22 years now. She is my best friend, continues to be so. I love her with all of my heart. I've never met any other woman that I would rather be married to. I can say that very honestly. The Lord has blessed me in tremendous ways. When I married that woman, I gave her all of me. I didn't give her just some of me. I could have said, Marianne, on this day, July 31st, 1982, I give you my culinary skill. Of course, at that time, I knew just I could boil water, but that's about it. I could have said, I give you my vast fortunes that extend around the world. But of course, I'd be lying if I didn't have anything in the bank. No, I gave her everything I have, everything I am. And Paul is saying that's the response God's looking for from his people. A response that says, here I am, my mind, my body, my soul, my pocketbook, my dreams, my desires, my longings, my time, it's all yours. I present it to you. F.B. Meyer wrote a devotional, and I understand it was in the what's that little devotional booklet at the back? Daily Bread. It's in the Daily Bread. I don't know if this is fictitious or if this is a real story, but evidently a church member posed this question to his or her pastor, and asked, "Will you please tell me in a word what you understand the word consecration to mean?" Pastor held out a blank piece of paper and replied, "To be consecrated is to sign your name at the bottom of this blank sheet and let God fill it in as He wills, when He will." So when I am presenting myself to the Lord, I am saying, God, I don't know what you're going to write above my signature, but you have my signature to do with me, to use me in whatsoever manner you would be pleased to do. Paul elaborates a little bit further and describes what this kind of presenting looks like. He uses these words. Present your bodies as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice. Now, we usually think of sacrificial system in context with the Old Testament. We realize that there were a lot of animals, and there was a lot of blood, and there was a lot of smoke, and yai. But when we think about the New Testament, we think, well, there really wasn't any sacrificial system there. Well, that would be wrong. Jesus was the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system, but there was a New Testament sacrificial system in its place. There were some similarities, but there were also some very key differences. Let's think about a couple of those. In the Old Testament, animals were brought to be sacrificed, and they were killed. The New Testament sacrificial system brings redeemed people. Now, we're not talking about animals, we're talking about people, yet they remain alive. In the Old Testament, the animal that was sacrificed had to be without physical blemish. In the New Testament sacrificial system, we, the redeemed, who are to be offered up as a living sacrifice, often have all kinds of physical blemishes. But we are pure and without blemish on the inside, as God sees us. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals did not take away sins. In the New Testament sacrificial system, people don't take away sins either. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Christ. In the Old Testament or New Testament, we are looking back to Christ. Our presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice doesn't atone for sin, but it is a response to that atonement for our sin. One last one, and I'll leave you with you. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a specific place of worship that was instituted, and that's where you made your sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice that Paul is talking about here in Romans 12 doesn't take place in a specific location, doesn't take place in a temple or in a church building. That sacrifice takes place in the home and in the neighborhood and in the workplace. That sacrifice goes wherever you go. Let me say something about the word sacrifice in general. When we think of the word sacrifice, we often think of something like dad sacrificed his career for the sake of his children or the sake of his marriage or something. In that sense, the word sacrifice means to give up. I give up this so that can take place. Now, the other way to look at this word sacrifice does not mean that it is a giving up. It is a giving. The first one is negative and focused on the object that I am giving up. The second one is positive, and it is focused not on that which is given up. It's focused on the one who has first given to me. David Livingstone, famous Scottish missionary to Africa, wrote this in his journal. He was reacting against this first understanding of sacrifice in the sense of giving something up. He said this, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us. Livingston said, Paul would have said, I didn't give up anything. No, Paul's using this word sacrifice in a different sense. Not in the sense of giving up, but of giving. I'm not concerned about the object that I am giving up. My focused attention is on him who gave up for me. Do you see that difference? Oh, it's subtle, but oh, so significant. My sacrifice is simply a gracious, loving, grateful response to the love and the mercy and the kindness of God toward me in Christ. Okay, it says that this is a living, a holy, acceptable sacrifice. Look at the next phrase. He says, which is your spiritual service of worship. How many of you have the New American Standard Translation that I'm using? Okay. I trust that the rest of you have something else. It will be... I didn't mean that to be funny. It's variously translated in other ways, and it causes you to think about, are they translating the same thing? One says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Another common translation says, this is your reasonable or rational or logical service of worship. If you have the NAS, look at the footnote for that particular word, spiritual, and you'll find the word rational. Okay, the two words end up at the same place, even though they may on the surface look like they are really two desperate ideas. Not at all. If this is a spiritual service of worship that we're talking about, this is what Paul means. He says, Jesus, in physical form, died, causing a spiritual result. And that death affected the salvation of many. That's the spiritual result. That result has additional results. It has other manifestations. Those have spiritual implications in my life. You see, his physical death caused a spiritual chain reaction that won my salvation and caused me to stand in front of that cross looking at him who gave everything for me. Now that spiritual reality will manifest itself in physical ways. That's why we have the rest of the book of Romans. Do you see how that works together? So he says, this is your spiritual service of worship. It doesn't end with something that is simply spiritual. This is not simply a mystical response to what Christ has done for us. No, it has very practical implications. We might look at this as another figure of speech where the spiritual here is representative of the totality of my being. All of me responds in a service of worship before the Lord. Now, if Paul used this word in a different way, if he was just speaking English to us this morning, he may have used a word different from spiritual service of worship. He might have said, this is your rational, this is your logical, this is your reasonable service of worship. What he would be saying is there is a logical and necessary connection between what you believe and how you behave. He says, in light of what Christ has done for us, it is only logical, it is only rational, it is only reasonable that we as creatures would give ourselves back to the Master that he might do whatsoever he might choose to do in us and through us for his glory alone. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It talks about the basis of our faith, namely God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. And it talks about the basics of the Christian life. And we'll continue more with this next week in verse 2. But for here, he says, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg of you. Make that point in time commitment to the Lord. Sign your name on that blank piece of paper. Give yourself, consecrate yourself unto him for his glory and for his name's sake. Let me conclude by first reading a statement by J. Oswald Sanders. He was asked this question first, and then he responded. If you had to boil it all down, what are some of the basic ingredients required for the individual who wants to become all God wants him to become? I want you to ask that question. It's nice if you have started your own secret order of the mustard seed society. That's great. But what needs to happen is for you to stand before the cross of Christ and to gaze and to meditate and to linger on the mercy and the grace of God. And then I want you to ask this question. If you had to boil it all down, what are the basic ingredients required for the individual who wants to become all God wants him to become? Do you want all that God wants you to become? Here's what Sanders wrote. I think the basic thing is an unreserved handing of oneself over to the Lord. Wherever there are reservations, there is going to be immaturity. But once one has made that initial handing over, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there will flow certain results. But until that act of passing over oneself to the Lordship of Christ is done, there will be no spiritual growth worth speaking about. And then after that, I believe the next thing is the maintenance of a consistent devotional life and walk of communion with God. That is the soil from which any anointed ministry springs. If you're listening carefully, you caught two things he said. For those people who want to be all that God desires, longs, purposes for them to be, two things have to take place. They need to put themselves on that altar and stay there. And secondly, they need to maintain that act of consecration. So in my conclusion, I'd like to deal with those two things. That act of consecration and the maintenance of that consecration. When I was in college, went to Bible college, I was genuinely saved. Thoroughly redeemed man. I attended a training seminar because I was involved in Campus Crusades. Here's Life campaign. Remember that? Back in the middle 70s. I was involved in that ministry, and as a part of the training, the leader said. He was just wanting to make sure that all the people there were genuinely saved people. And he said, you know, you may not know the time or the date where you committed your life to Christ. And in my mind, I raised my hand. I said, well, that's me. I know the era in which I was saved when I was in junior high. And I knew things that took place subsequent to my life that were a confirmation of that salvation. But you know, I never really had that stake in the ground that I could look back on and say, yes, whatever else was going on, I know at this time, at this place, at this moment, I'm putting my faith and my trust, my confidence in Jesus alone. I am staring at his body that's crucified on my account, and I want this little grain of mustard seed to die in the earth so that it would sprout. And so that right there, I remember that event very clearly, very vividly, where I drove that stake in the ground and said, God, maybe there's some things in the past that I just didn't understand. Maybe that act of consecration was kind of half-hearted on my behalf. Maybe I was just being very immature in my relationship with you. God, whatever has gone on in the past, right now, at this place, at this time, I am driving the stake in the ground to say, I am making a vow of commitment, a vow of consecration. I am saying, I am placing myself on your altar as a living holy sacrifice, holy by the blood of Christ, which is only acceptable to God. I am putting myself on that altar. I am signing my name to that blank piece of paper, God, for you to fill in above as you will, when you will. And I wonder if you need to make that same kind of consecrated step in your own life this morning. Maybe there's some fuzz in your mind as to when you put all of your life before the Lord and say, I am yours, use me as you will. That's where the Christian life starts. That's where spiritual fruitfulness starts. Now, how do you maintain that? Go to one of my articulate preacher friends, Warren Wiersbe, who writes, for many years I have tried to begin each day by surrendering my body to the Lord. Then I spend time with His Word and let Him transform my mind and prepare my thinking for that new day. Then I pray and I yield the plans of the day to Him and let Him work as He sees best. I especially pray about those tasks that upset or worry me, and He always sees me through. To have a right relationship with God, we must start the day by yielding to Him our bodies, minds, and wills. The Spirit of God transforms your life by renewing your mind, but He cannot do this unless you give Him your body. My friends, I'd like for you to close your eyes, bow your head. I want you to just kind of crawl inside yourself right now for a few moments to do a little introspective thinking, soul searching. Where are you standing before the Lord? Over the last year, we've talked a lot about theology, and I hope there's a great many things that you have learned. And I have always tried to be very practical and applicable of those theological truths. But right now, as we move into a new part of Romans chapter 12, it will become nothing more than a legalistic list of do's and don'ts if some of these very fundamental things are not taken care of first. Have you presented your body as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God? Just like I don't marry my wife every weekend or every day, I did that one time. So that's what Paul calls us to. He calls us to that one-time commitment But maybe this morning you need to renew that because it's fuzzy in your mind and you'd like to have a stake driven in the ground to say, whatever was happening before, I know today I am walking with Jesus. The maintenance of that is a lifelong pursuit. If you are like me, you will fall, you will stumble, you will seemingly maybe even walk away from the Lord for a while. But the Lord continually calls us back to Himself to reestablish that relationship, to fulfill the vows we've made to Him. Our loving, gracious, forgiving God eagerly welcomes us. So, my friends, what decision do you need to make between you and the Lord this morning? Do you need to drive that stake in the ground? Does this need to be the day, September 19th, 2004, 12:10 in the afternoon? Does this need to be the stake in the ground for you, where you commit yourself to Christ? I want you to make that confession before the Lord and before us too. I want you to simply raise your hand in the air to say, God, wherever I've been in the past today, I'm driving that stake in the ground to say, I am yours. If you're making that commitment, do so right now before the Lord. Raise your hand in the air. Do you need to reestablish your relationship with God? Maybe you've been walking, straying from Him and need to come back to your first love. My friends, this call, God's invitation to you is right now. Walk with Him. Father, I thank You for those hands that You saw. I only probably saw not all of those that were raised. I thank You for those who are taking a significant step with You this morning. Maybe this is simply a recommitment for them. I pray that You will, by Your Holy Spirit, guard them from the enemy. Guard them from the discouragement that the enemy would seek to sow in their heart and life, bringing defeat and spiritual apathy into their soul. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would live and flow through them to such degrees and with such power that they will most definitely see Your hand leading and guiding them because of this commitment. I pray that You would raise up many more Count Zinzendorfs, even from this fellowship, for Your glory and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.